at the bottom of your worship guide, you'll see there that the author of that second hymn, his name is William Cowper, or Cooper, more properly. Let me tell you a little bit about William Cooper. You can see the dates of his birth there. His was not an enjoyable life, which may be surprising to you to perhaps hear this morning the words that we have read in Scripture, the songs that we have sung already this morning, that, hey, you know what? The Christian life isn't always happy-clappy. And if somebody ever made that promise to you, they lied. Perhaps unknowingly. But the saints of God are not always walking on top of the clouds. William Cooper experienced tragedy early in his life with the death of his mother at the age of 5. At the age of 11, his father gave him a paper to read and critique. The paper was on the benefits of self-murder, what we would call suicide today. William Cooper, early in his life, disagreed with the paper. His father, however, disagreed with the son. And there is some question that the father may have indeed been encouraging his father, encouraging his son towards such a deed. By the time that he was in his early 20s, indeed, William Cooper, who had several fits of depression, had already tried to commit suicide 3 times before he was admitted into a mental institution. At the time, called it an insane asylum. But William Cooper writes in his journals that he thanks God for the time in that asylum, because it was while he was in that institution that he was converted and began to see that his life actually did have purpose and meaning. Now, this does not mean that William Cooper never experienced a cloudy day in his life again. While he was discharged from that mental institution, he went to live with an older couple, and they took care of him as long as they lived. While he was in their stay, he became friends with the pastor John Newton while they lived in Olney. And together, John Newton and William Cooper penned what came to be known as the Olney Hymns. It is interesting that Newton saw the despair in Cooper's life and recommended him to meditate upon God and to write. In fact, Cooper's poems became known throughout the world. At one point, even Benjamin Franklin commented upon the wisdom gained from reading William Cooper's poems. Newton left to go and pastor in London, but he did not leave Cooper behind alone. He would continue his friendship for the next 20-some-odd years. Cooper would have to go back to the mental institution twice more in his life. And what brought him through every time was a rugged determination to focus upon God. To his last days, there was a struggle with his emotions. But in his last days, there was a hope in God who would deliver him finally and fully from them when he would see him face to face in the life to come. We have been talking about the past couple of weeks, except for last week, this idea of having mighty rivers of the Holy Spirit within us. And if you look in your worship guide, you'll notice that though that promise is given to us, for every believer, everyone who believes, rivers of water are given, speaking of the Holy Spirit, there are some reasons why some of us do not experience that. We have seen already that some do not perceive the fullness and the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ because they have no faith in Jesus Christ. They do not sense the power of God through the Holy Spirit in their lives because they reject the Son. Well, we've seen that even those who receive the Son sometimes do not experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit because of their own activity or inactivity. Because some grieve the Holy Spirit and some quench the Holy Spirit and some do not walk in the Spirit. But there are other reasons, perhaps more tender, why some do not experience the power and the presence of God in their lives. And for that, this morning, I want us to take a look at the life of Elijah. Now, most of us, if we know something about Elijah, we perhaps may think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. And the story would be found in 1 Kings chapter 18. And let me encourage you to begin to go there. Perhaps if you grew up in a believing family, or at least a family that took you to church because they thought that was a good thing to do, you were familiarized with the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel and the standoff between the God of Israel and Baal. And to tell the story rather quickly, there is a contest to see who is the real God. And so the 200 prophets of Baal, they gather themselves up together along with Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel. Already there had been a period of drought, 3.5 years had been going on. And so the contest was going to be see which God would answer the prayer for rain. But first there would be a sacrifice consumed by fire before there would be water from the sky. And the 200 prophets of Baal, they do all that they know to do to get their God to pay attention to them. So what is happening, the scene is such that there's an altar built for the altar of Baal and for the God of Baal, and an altar for the God of Israel, and a beast is put upon the top of the altar for Baal, and the prophets are to pray that Baal would send fire down to consume the sacrifice and show their pleasure. And hours go by, and they're screaming, they're undulating, they're even slashing themselves as an act of worship to Baal to get his attention. Elijah, because the rest of Israel is watching, is calling out to them, maybe you should shout louder. Maybe your God is asleep. Even at one point, crassly saying, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Do more to gain his attention. And of course, the hours go by and there's nothing happening for the side of Baal. So Elijah, having stood before these prophets, standing before the people of Israel, he then gathers the materials for the altar for the God of Israel to be pleased with the sacrifice. The beast is put on, but Elijah does not stop there. There's a trench that's built, and water, so much water is put on that the sacrifice is dripping and the trench is filled with water. And Elijah prays one simple prayer, and fire descends and consumes the sacrifice. The people see this and they are convinced it is the God of Israel, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one true God, and Elijah commands them to kill the prophets of Baal. It's a great victory of Yahweh over the idolatry of Baal. King Ahab is also a spectator of what is going on. King Ahab was the weak king married to the stronger personality, Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, who is the leader of Baal worship and Asherah worship in the land. Elijah prays, and he tells Ahab to go back to eat and to drink, for rain was coming. We see here at the end of chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you?" Excuse me, I'm looking at the wrong verse here for you. Go up to verse 45. Here Elijah is speaking to King Ahab. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode. He wasn't riding in a car, was he? He was riding in a chariot pulled by horses. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, some 17 to 20 miles away. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. He took his long cloak and he tucked it up and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Wonderful moment of the activity of God in Elijah. And yet, four verses down, we read these words from Elijah. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. for I am not better than my fathers. Here is Elijah. He has just been used of God to win the people back over to the worship of Yahweh. Here is Elijah. He has prayed this prayer and God has heard him and answered, and the sacrifice is aflame. The prophets of Baal are all slaughtered. Here is Elijah filled with the power of God, and he outruns the king on his chariot drawn by horses, and he outruns him 17 to 20 miles and beats him to Jezreel. And yet, 4 verses later, oh, pity me, I wish I was dead. What in the world happened to Elijah? That he could go from one of the greatest spiritual heights a man could experience to the depth of wishing his life was over. What happened? Let me encourage you, some of you in this place. Let me encourage you because you have felt the heights of spiritual ecstasy and now you find yourself wishing it were all over. I want to encourage you that you're not alone. Those of you perhaps who are strong in the Lord and have never experienced a moment like this before in your life, let me encourage you that when that day comes, not to be overcome in your despair, but to learn from Elijah. I want to give you the rest of the story before I tell you the rest of the story. God was neither surprised nor put off by Elijah's depression. In fact, we're going to see in just a few moments that God uses Elijah again and again and again. And that at the end of his life on this earth, God does not answer Elijah's prayer for death. But indeed, God does something in Elijah's life that he hasn't done in anybody else's. In a whirlwind, God comes and snatches him with the chariots of heaven up to his very presence. Such is the pleasure of God in Elijah. Some of you need to hear that even though you may feel your despair now, that does not mean you have the absence of the pleasure of God. So let's look at Elijah's life here and what happened in those 3 verses between great height, great victory, great ecstasy, ready to conquer the world, to God, it's all over, take me out. We're going to read through 1 Kings 19, and then I'll go back and make some observations for us. Now Ahab, the weak husband to Jezebel, King Ahab told Queen Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me even more. What a hardness of heart on Jezebel's part. The one true God has shown himself powerfully, and yet she refuses to believe in him alone. So may the gods, plural, do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, you have less than 24 hours, Elijah, and I'm going to take your life. And if that doesn't happen, may my life be taken. God was pleased to answer that prayer. Verse 3, and he was afraid, Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey on into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he, meaning God, said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle, his cloak, on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. O Lord, would you give grace to us to understand what Elijah was going through, to understand what we may be going through and why, to understand what may be done, not in our own strength, but what you may provide for us, to deliver us from a despair that makes us to cry out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? O my soul, why are you in despair?" O Lord, deliver us by causing our hearts, our souls, to gaze upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, what would cause Elijah to go from victory to despair? Closer to home. Could it be that you have sensed the same thing? Why could it be that you feel your despair? Well, as we're looking at Elijah, I want to point out four causes for his despair as we're looking in 1 Kings chapter 19. The first cause for his despair would be this. Elijah lost his sense of the presence and power of God. And I want to point out that I chose those words carefully. Elijah lost the sense of the presence and power of God because, as you read the story, God had not left Elijah. But Elijah thought, felt, perceived, sensed otherwise. Our feelings are very dangerous to rely on, folks. they change within moments. But Elijah lost his sense of the presence and the power of God because he feared man rather than fearing God. He feared man rather than fearing God. Elijah was not a coward. It does not take a coward to stand before 200 of your enemies and call out to them and make fun of their God and challenge them to a duel. No, Elijah was not a coward for the Lord. As long as his eyes and his heart were fixed upon God, 1 Kings 18 is written. As long as Elijah's hope was in God, no matter what was to happen, he stood in 1 Kings 18 in his victory. But then Elijah began to fear the words of some woman instead of the one God. He heard from Jezebel that she was out to get him. And this troubled him more than the words of God to hold him and protect him. He was afraid of Jezebel and indeed proved the truthfulness of Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. This was the queen, Jezebel, who was after him, who sought his life, who sought his blood. And so Elijah, as he hears these words, takes the focus of his heart off of the Lord who had been with him all these years. And he fixes his eyes upon Jezebel instead. In your worship guide, you have a comment there that I want us to look at for just a second. Fear is another form of and word for worship. Fear is another word for form of worship. Because what you fear is what you put your attention to. What you fear, you put a lot of energy to try to avoid. In your preparation sheet this morning, I provided for you some verses that join these two words together. If you have your green sheet, it's on the bottom. And there I give to you Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Again in Revelation 14:7, fear God and give Him glory. Fear and worship, hand in hand. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Who will not fear, says Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. And here in verse 3, when it says, and he was afraid, it's the very same word used for the type of fear that we're to have for God alone. Elijah stopped fearing and reverencing God over everything else and began to fear and reverence this queen instead. He was afraid of what some woman would do to him. Instead of remembering that he belonged to God, he was fearful of this one who was put into power only by the hand of God Himself. Remember the repeated teaching of Scripture that there's not a king or queen or prince or potentate of any kind that's in any sort of power except that God has placed them there. And rather than worshiping the one sovereign king, fearing him alone, he was fearing some earthly ruler more. The trap that Elijah falls into is a trap that you and I can fall into, allowing earthly fears to outweigh the fear of God alone. We can have a fear of the economy and its crashing, and we labor over our 401ks and we watch CNBC in a time when we never watched such a network before. We read all the Financial Times and read the stock reports, even though we don't understand what we're reading, but we're consumed with some form of hope to gain some form of hope in our economy. And yet, our hope is not in our economy. If you are fearful of the economy, worship not the economy, worship the God who provides, for He is still Jehovah Jireh. Some have perhaps felt their weakness and despair because you have been worshiping your government more than you have been worshiping the one who governs the universe. You have talked much more with others about what Obama is doing right or wrong than you've talked about what God is doing right. You've listened to 6 hours of talk radio every day. When was the last time you listened to six hours of sermons every day? Is it any wonder that we feel our weaknesses and our despair when we're reverencing and fearing the wrong God? I fear what Obama is going to do with my taxes. I fear what Obama is going to do in regards to my privacy rights. I fear what Obama is going to do in regard to my gun rights. Guess what? Get over it. None of these things are promised to you in Scripture. But the Constitution is not sacred Scripture. Stop worshiping the wrong God, and you may very well feel the presence and power of God again. Fear of the economy, fear of government, fear of rejection. And so I fear being rejected by my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And so I sacrifice all kinds of principles to gain that acceptance that's only going to last maybe a year or two or maybe 82 years. But then it's going to be over. Why not live worshiping the one true God who is in relationship with you for all eternity? Give up the God of reputation with men and women. Fear of aging. And so you worship at the altar of the cosmetics counter or the health club or the doctor to do a little cut here and there so that you could feel like you're cheating death just a little bit. Worship the God who tells you that your days are already numbered. Live in such a way as you may rightly account your days before Him. Fear. Instead, let us hear the words of Jesus Himself in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Could it be that one of the reasons why you have lost the sense of the presence and the power of God is you have been fearing, reverencing, worshiping the wrong God? Now be encouraged. Even a great, if you can be, don't rationalize, don't accept this as an excuse, but do be encouraged. If you have fallen into this trap, there is no sin on earth, but that is common to man. And even a great man like Elijah fell into that trap. And there was hope for him, and there is hope for you. But that was not all. Elijah lost his sense of the presence and the power of God because he feared man, particularly woman in this instance, but feared man rather than fearing God. But secondly, Elijah lost his sense of the presence and power of God because he physically wearied himself. He physically wearied himself. This is something I don't believe that we give enough account of when it comes to our relationship with God and our sense of, is God with me? Is He not with me? And we put too much weight into our feelings and our emotions. Well, guess what? Our emotions can be can be wounded and scarred just simply because of what's going on in our own physical bodies. Let's look what was going on with Elijah. He runs, in fact, he outruns the chariot from Carmel to Jezreel. That's about a 17 to 20 mile run that he does. He gets into town into Jezreel, and he has a nice 2 week layover. No. He barely has time to catch his breath, and word comes to him from the queen herself, Elijah, you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. What does Elijah do? What does it say? He takes off running again. There in verse 3, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Well, how far is Beersheba? I mean, I don't carry around an atlas in my head, Pastor Kent, so what does that mean to me? Is it like running down the hall? No. It's about a 90 to 100 mile run. How far is it to Columbia? About 100 miles. So it'd be like from running here to Columbia, nonstop. And he's running for his life. So it's not a sort of leisurely paced jog here. He is boogieing those 100 miles. And then, does he rest for a 2 week layover? No. It says here in verse 3 that he came to Beersheba, 100 miles away, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness. So another 15 to 20 miles he travels. And no wonder, therefore, when he gets to verse 5, he simply gives up verbally and he gives up physically. He lays down and falls asleep. He is physically exhausted. I hate to break it to some of you. Some of us who are aging are beginning to learn this. Some of us who are beyond beginning to age have already learned this. And those of you who are 17 and 16 need to learn this. And that is, none of us are supermen and superwomen. None of us are Energizer bunnies. None of us are God with all power. These bodies wear out. And depending on what you're doing, can wear out rather quickly. And yet one of the reasons, as we're looking at the life of Elijah, that he is just ready to die, he is physically whipped. Because he's given himself no time to rest. He lay down. And the only reason that he even wakes up is because there's an angel touching him. I wish I was there. It was just like a tap. Elijah. Was he having to shake Elijah out of that slumber from running? And then he was hungry on top of that. He wasn't taking care of his body because he was running. And there's no drive-through or run-through in Elijah's days. He had nothing to go with him. He was just running the whole time. And those of you who have run perhaps for track, it's sort of hard to eat and run at the same time. You got to do one or the other. And so if he's running for his life, he's just running. So he's not only physically tired, he's hungry. And you know that when you're hungry, your mind doesn't always think through things well. So he is physically wearied. That's not all. He does something else which was not wise, that may have brought and heightened his sense of being alone, even from God. In verse 3, verse 4, we see this. Elijah lost his sense of the presence and power of God because he physically isolated himself. He physically isolated himself. Look here in verse 4. Verse 3. I was correct, first of all. He runs to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he leaves his one longtime companion behind. And he runs off to a destination unknown to anybody else. He goes to be alone. Now, in scriptures, I would make a distinction between isolation. I make a distinction between isolation and solitude. Jesus practiced solitude on occasion, where he would go to be alone for a certain amount of time for the purpose of communing with God and praying with him and getting direction from him. Elijah was isolating himself from everybody, not to be with God, but just to go and die. To go off and to live in this dark emotive state that he was in. He was not looking for relief from God to feed him and strengthen him again. He was going away, isolating himself, even from his longtime servant, No human companionship around. And friends, when you are already troubled, when you are already fearful, and you are already physically tired, one of the worst things that you can do is then to isolate yourself from physical companions. Because there's no one there to encourage you. No one there to lovingly say to you, man, get over it. No one to encourage you by saying, no, that's not exactly what's going on. Let me help you think through this a little bit more clearly and help you to be objective in your life. No, when you're all by yourself, you're left to your own thoughts. Particularly as you're not really concentrating on the Lord to begin with. Elijah isolates himself. He's alone. And then when he has put himself in this position of being alone, he then begins to project that upon God, that God is no longer with him either, and so he just would rather die. And so let's move to the fourth reason why Elijah lost his sense of the presence and power of God. First, because he feared man rather than fearing God. Secondly, because he physically wearied himself. Thirdly, because he physically isolated himself. And fourth, because he indulged in self-pity. In a sense, now Elijah is moving from fearing and revering Jezebel to worshiping himself. Because now his life is no longer in God's hands, though he prays, he's telling God, I want you, dear God, I now give you an order. I'm no longer submissive to you. I want you to be submissive to me. I'm giving you an order. I want to die. And then later on, we read of what he has been thinking the entire time as we see the heart of Elijah in this moment, this great man of God, as he's wrong here. In verse 10, here's what he's been thinking the whole time. I have been very zealous for the Lord. Look at all that I have done for you, God, and this is all I get? Pity me. I have been more zealous for you than any others, and you have left me with a death sentence with Jezebel? Pity me. I have been so zealous for you, and I am no better than my fathers, which most commentators believe means that he was identifying with the previous prophets, and none of them had been able to successfully see the end of Baal worship, and now he's saying, all my work's for nothing? There's no significance to my work? Pity me. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. How high and mighty of Elijah. Lord, I work for you so hard, and I'm the only one left who's faithful to you. Pity me. Been talking to yourself like that some? God, after all that I have done for you, you mean I can't have this? After all that I have desired for you, you're not allowing me to see fruit in this particular area where I want to see fruit. Lord, you mean as faithful as I have been in good seasons and in not so good seasons, you're saying that I cannot have this, or I cannot have this reputation, or I cannot have this thing, or I cannot have this person in my life. That's all about me. Where was the Elijah who stood alone for God on Mount Carmel? See how quickly it can happen to any of us. He had fallen into the trap that is common to men made of flesh and blood and feet of clay. God, why are you not honoring me the way I think you should? Now, was Elijah without hope? He was not. Because Elijah was not without God. As long as God was with Elijah, there was hope for Elijah. We see how Elijah got to this state. He feared man more than fearing God. He physically wearied himself. He physically isolated himself. He put himself in a lonely position because he indulged in self-pity. Well, what was God going to do with Elijah? Because we see the rest of the story first that God wasn't done with Elijah. So God had to mend Elijah somehow to make him usable again. How did God begin to restore Elijah? So we see the causes for Elijah's sense of the lack of the power and presence of God.
Now let's see how what the cure is from God's perspective. And the first one might surprise you. The first step in curing Elijah's despair is rest. Rest. There in verse 4, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And the God in heaven who heard him told Elijah, take thou the scroll and a pen and take some notes and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Is that what he said? No. Elijah didn't need a sermon first. He needed some sleep. Be careful with those in your life who are in the valley of despair. Your sermon may not be the first thing they need to hear. God allowed him to rest. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, after a while, we don't know how long, but long enough, an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. And then look what God had done for Elijah. Then he looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. And a jar of water. The miracles of God in Elijah's life here. Evidence of God's providential care for Elijah, even in the midst of his despair. May we take note of this, that it is God's desire to providentially care and comfort his people. So he ate and drank. He lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey, not the one he has already taken, the eating and the sleeping, evidently for the journey past. But this time, he is arising and eating because the journey yet to come is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And then he went on another journey of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Much like Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. God's first act of restoring was resting and not rebuking. Jesus knew something of this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The apostles have just come back from their missionary journeys and they're all excited, but they're also very tired. And what does Jesus say to them? Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves with him. For some of you, if I can say this tenderly, but I think as I'm on biblical ground here, some of you, the most spiritual act that you can take today is to take a nap. Or to take a walk out in the woods. One of the most spiritual acts that you may need to take today is to not go home and wash the dishes. The most spiritual act that you might need to commit today is to go home and do absolutely nothing. Because you have been burning the candle at both ends, you do not have in your mind the time nor more honestly, the inclination, the mental wherewithal to focus on God. And God's first response to Elijah may be the first response for you. Get some rest. This is one of the reasons why God in His infinite wisdom, as He creates the world in 6 days, rests on the seventh. Not so much, not at all, because He needs rest. But the pattern for us, who are the created ones, not the creators with all power, that these bodies need some time to heal. These minds need some time to process through everything. We need a day of rest. Some of you perhaps, let me be specific, some of you husbands need to understand you haven't given your wife a day of rest in 5 years. Because she's always got more clothes to clean. She's always got more dishes to wash. She's always got more meals to prepare. She's always got more floors to sweep. Why not make it so that she can have a day of rest? Parents, why not tell your kids to take a break today? Instead of pushing them into activity. Give them a break to just rest. Well, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. And I'm not surprised. I barely know how to do it myself. But I know the picture of Scripture is it would be best for me to learn how to rest because that is the way that God has made me. Now, I realize that there is that passage in Scripture where it says that the fool in his heart said a little bit more sleep, a little bit more slumber. But it is also the fool who says, I have as much energy as God and can keep on going till the day I drop. Rest. Physically rest today. Rest your bodies and may I also encourage you to rest your minds in a fashion. Maybe today is not the day to catch up on all your weekend movies. Maybe today is not the day to catch up on your Fox News. Maybe today is not the day to catch up on your newspaper reading. Give it a break. If you do anything, perhaps go back over 1 Kings 19 and meditate upon the life of Elijah. Rest in the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Now, the resting, I would not advocate going mind numb. Your mind is going to do something even as you rest. As you take that walk today, it looks like the sun's beginning to come out. Maybe warm enough to go just take a walk around the block. Well, it's hard not to think of something, right? So think of God. Think of God. The one who is your rest. And see if He does not give you peace as you fear, reverence, think upon, commune with Him. In fact, this brings us to the second statement, the cure for Elijah. He communes with God, communion with God. What is the first instance of Elijah communing with God? It is that prayer in verse 5, O Lord, let me die. Well, that doesn't sound very warm, very fuzzy, very intimate. And yet, why not intimate for one to at least admit to God where they are? I will give Elijah credit that at least he knew to whom to take his request, to God. And let us rejoice that God, in that moment of Elijah's weakness, did not pounce on Elijah. Did not scream from the heavens, how dare you? He finally answers Elijah by allowing him to live. But God just listened at this point. This may be instructive to us too, when we have friends and loved ones who are going through that valley of despair, and they present to us what their hearts feel like in the rawness of them. Perhaps best it would be better for us to imitate God and simply listen. Now, God does have words to say to Elijah, but He waits until Elijah is ready, physically, to hear them. He communes with God as he receives the blessings of God in the food, in the water. He prays to God who does not reject the despairing prayer of one of his own people. Elijah is willing to pray even in the darkness of the moment. Those of you who perhaps have a moment of despair in your life, you don't have to wait until you get happy to go to God in prayer. He already knows what's in your heart even before it's off your tongue. So why not admit to Him, Lord, this is the way that I feel. Was this not the way the psalmist began? You read back over Psalm 42. How I thirst for God. How long, God? And then as he's talking it out with God, he's reminded, okay, why are you in despair, my soul? Hope in God, who is your help. He talks himself through it, even as he's praying this anguished prayer to God. He's raw and honest with his feelings, with his emotions, and yet in that rawness, God moves his mind to realize that even in his despair, God is still his help. God is still his hope. He is the one that he is to go to. Oh, pray to God, even in the rawness. Notice that as Elijah is communing with God, he also goes to a place, a particular place of communing. He gets up and he goes to Horeb. As he's led by God, he goes to Mount Horeb. And he takes 40 days to take what is normally a 15-day trip. Perhaps God just patiently leading Elijah, taking his time with Elijah. My friends, if God is willing to be patient and to take time with one of his suffering servants, let us not rush our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in despair to rush them through the valley of despair either. God was patient with Elijah, bringing him these 40 days to Mount Horeb. Now, of all the places on the earth, why would God bring Elijah to Mount Horeb? Maybe you're not familiar with the name of Mount Horeb as much as you are with Mount Sinai. Horeb is the general name for the mountain range upon which Mount Sinai is the pinnacle. What is significant about Mount Sinai? Those of you who maybe remember your Old Testament, it is the place in which the Ten Commandments were given to the people. It was the place where God revealed himself and called this people to be his and claimed them as his own and gave to them covenant words. And God brings Elijah, who thinks that his life is worth being over with. And he thinks his life is worth nothing. And God brings him back to this place of promise, this place of identification of God and his people. And he brings him to the very place as if to say, Elijah, remember my promises in your life. Elijah, you are mine. It's a place with great spiritual significance where no wonder as the mountain was coming into view, Elijah must have thought to himself, now there's a place that I know if I can get to, I will see God and know God and hear God. There was a particular place for his communing with God. How about for you? Is there a particular place? Now, I know that God is everywhere. Absolutely is. And so God can be with me in my car, and God can be with me in the shower, and God can be with me on the lawnmower as I'm mowing the yard, and God can be with me in the middle of the woods while I'm sitting in a deer stand. But you know, when I commune with God in those places, it's usually on the fly. And it's not necessarily with my whole mind, my whole heart. But when I go to the study, or when I go to the study at the house, and I have it on my heart, I'm going to be with God, that's a place I know that God's going to speak somehow. Not because that place is magical, or that place is somehow supernaturally blessed above all other places on the face of the earth, but because that's a place that I know that when I go there, I'm going to be serious with the Lord. It may be good for you to establish a Mount Horeb in your own life, where you know that when you need to be serious with the Lord, this is the place where you need to go. That could be a room in your house. It could be a tree in the woods. I don't know. But where is that holy ground for you where you go to meet with God? There is communion with prayer, there's communion at a particular place. I don't think it's an accident that God would bring Elijah to Horeb. And then there is communion with God as Elijah hears the word of God. Here in verse 9, then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Elijah had been doing a lot of self-talk, and he had heard some words from Queen Jezebel, but what he really needed to hear was a word from the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, and in the word that God gave to him, it was words of restoration. Gave to Elijah another opportunity to give his complaint, and God answers him. And God answers him in a strange way. Go out and look. And he brings this wind where trees are breaking and things are just, it's awesome. There's all kinds of destruction going on. Certainly if the power of God is anywhere, it's here in the wind. And yet the text says God wasn't in the wind. Elijah is looking for some great manifestation of the power of God. Surely it's in the wind, but it's not in the wind. And then comes an earthquake. And even the ground underneath Elijah is shaking. Surely this is God taking footsteps through the mountain ranges, and it's coming its way to Elijah. And yet, God is not in the earthquake either. And then a fire comes. And we all know the scriptures say the fire goes before the Lord. And certainly this great manifestation of power, this is God. And God is not in the fire. But there's a gentle blowing. And God is in the gentle blowing. Too many of us, perhaps, are expecting God to manifest Himself in great, miraculous, powerful ways, where the ground shakes and things break and the heat of fire goes before. And it may be that God desires instead to speak to us in gentle moments of life. So instead of waiting to see the next fireball come out of the sky for evidence that God desires to speak and manifest Himself, maybe go to that place of quietness and open up the Word of God to hear from Him. Simply read His Word in the quietness of a morning or an evening. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, what is it that the word of the Lord says? Elijah, of course, he has this pity party once. He has it twice even. How long suffering is God with Elijah? He nowhere in this text says, that's enough. I probably would have said that halfway through his first statement. Because Elijah, get it. Okay, I've given you rest. I've given you. How do you explain, Elijah, that jar of water in the middle of the wilderness? How do you think that got there? How do you think the fire just started and the cake was made for you? Hello, I'm with you. I would have not have been so long-suffering with Elijah. But God is tenderly so. He gives Elijah the chance to bring his complaint, and then God shows himself in this gentle blowing, and he somewhat rebukes Elijah gently. Hey, Elijah, stop looking for the big things. You might very well find me in the gentle blowing. And Elijah spurts off again, and it's as if the Lord says, okay, you've had your say. Now let me tell you what you're going to do. And he speaks. The word of the Lord comes. And so this brings us to a great promise that he gives us in verse 18. Because remember, what's one of the main arguments of Elijah? I'm all alone. I'm all alone. First, God reminds him, you're not all alone because I'm with you. And then, by the way, Elijah, look here in verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed their knee or kissed Baal. So that excludes all of Israel who was at Mount Carmel, because they were all sort of having God on Monday and then having Baal on Tuesday and having God on the God of Israel on Wednesday and having Baal on Thursday. No, these are 7,000 prophets of Yahweh. And actually, as you read the text, yet I will leave. This is very humbling for Elijah, because he's wanting to make it all about him, right? In these verses beforehand, he's having that self-pity party. It's all about me. I'm the one who's more zealous for you than anybody else in the world, Lord. And he says in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000, the way the text is written, I will leave 7,000, of which, Elijah, you're only one. You think you're so hot, Elijah, there are 6,999 other faithful prophets to my name. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God gives words of encouragement, maybe humbling, but encouragement to Elijah. You're not alone. You're not alone with me, and you're not alone for me. My friends, it would probably be good for some of us, as we find ourselves in this trap of fear, as we find this trap of physical weariness, of physical isolation, of self-pity, perhaps to take a break and go back to God's Word and read the promises of God and ask, do the things that I'm thinking about God match up with what He has already said? Because what He says is faithful and true, and I can deceive myself rather quickly. So Elijah is corrected by the true Word of God. And then, that is not all. God, of course, provides for him rest. God provides communion with him. And then God provides a returning to service. This is good news. This is good news. Again, if I was Elijah, if I was Elijah's boss, and here's this employee, so to speak, who has left the job without punching the time card, and nobody has seen him for days, weeks, even no one's heard from him, not on the job doing what it is that I'm paying him to do, what I've called him to do, what I've hired him to do, and then he wants to say, what's up? Hey, can I have my old job back? But God's not like that. God, as he's walking with Elijah through this time of despair, as he's bringing him to Elijah, to Horeb, as he's giving him these words of encouragement and correction, loving correction to encourage his soul, he now says, okay, Elijah, the time of rest is over. Let's get back to work. And he says there in verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king. Now, there's something remarkable here. Elijah is the prophet, and he's had his pity party, and he's been in despair. And perhaps if I was Elijah, I'd just be glad to go back and be a lowly servant. And yet God restores him back to being a prophet. Because it was the prophets of God who set kings into place as the emissary and representative of God himself. And God encourages Elijah. Elijah, you've not blown it. You're still my prophet. Now go do what prophets do. You shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall also anoint king over Israel. It's time to go back to work. Some of us need to hear the words of God in this moment, in this valley of despair, that the best thing for us may be to do to go and serve the Lord again. Isaiah 58, 10 and 11 say this. I want you to write that down or maybe go home and meditate upon this, some of you who are in the valley of despair. Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. The song that we sang a moment ago, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, the original title that Cooper put to that song was Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And it was because of this passage. Cooper knew that the way out of his despair was not a continually focusing towards myself, but a beginning of serving the Lord by serving others around me. And this he did through the work of his poetry, his songwriting. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. For some in the valley of despair, it's time to stop focusing on yourself and begin to cast your eyes upon others that you could serve in the Lord's behalf to better their life, to make encouragement to them, to give help to them, to show mercy to them. Your despair will not lift, says Isaiah, until you stop focusing on yourself. Focus upon the Lord. Focus upon those whom you may be able to help. God had more to do for Elijah and involved working for the Lord in the ways that he desired. Now, all these things so far, notice that the cure touches on the cause. Rest addressed weariness. Communion with God addressed the fear of man versus the fear of God. When you commune with God, your mind gets focused again upon God and not upon the circumstances that you are living in. This was one of the things that I hope that you pick up in Psalm 42, that the psalmist in Psalm 42 has to force himself to stop looking at his circumstances and start looking upon the God of the circumstances again. Returning to service addresses the issue of self-pity, having others in mind. The Lord Jesus gave the same advice to Peter on the night that he would betray him. He says in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, sit around till I come back." He says, "No, when you have turned again to me, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers." When Peter is restored after his betrayal, Peter serves his brothers. Serve, husbands, serve your wife today. Wives, serve your husbands. Children, serve your parents. All these being spiritual acts of worship for the Lord. Serve the Lord this week as an ambassador, as an evangelist. Serve the Lord as an encourager of the saints, as a prayer partner for somebody who is going through perhaps that valley of despair themselves. But find a way to serve the Lord by serving others. Fourthly, the Lord is not unkind to the practical needs of Elijah. Not only has he already provided them rest, but now he addresses an issue which went to the heart of Elijah. Here in verse 16, remember, Elijah says, "I'm all alone." And God answers, "I'm here for you, Elijah." And Elijah still says, "I'm alone." No, there's 6,999 other guys who are serving me, who have not bent their knee. And just in case Elijah was tempted to say a third time, "I'm all alone," God gives him a companion. In verse 16, "And Jehu, you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And as you go to read the rest of the story of 1 Kings and 2 Kings through chapter 2, we find that Elijah now has somebody who has the same heart for the Lord as he does, who he partners with. His servant didn't always have the same heart as Elijah. Be careful who you associate yourselves with. They can either be great boons to your, or great encouragements to your walk with the Lord, or they can sort of drag you along. But now the Lord is bringing to Elijah, Elisha, who has a great heart for God. He comes to Elijah and says, "Put this mantle," which is a way of saying, "What I have, I'm getting ready to give to you." You'll see this again in 2 Kings. Elisha says, "Please let me go say goodbye to my parents." Now, this is not a way of delaying, because immediately we see that Elisha takes what he has, sacrifices the oxen. So he's plowing, right? He's got a plow, and he's got these oxen in front of him, and he burns up his bridges. He takes the oxen with which his life was previously identified, and he slaughters them. And he sacrifices them even upon the plow itself as an act that this part of my life is over. I'm going to go kiss my mom and dad goodbye because I never may see them again. But from this moment on, I'm with Elijah. So identifies Elisha with Elijah. This is for the remainder of Elijah's life, this is his companion. I don't know why God did not give Elijah a wife. And some of you may need to hear that, who are single or single again. God may have instead a companionship that goes much deeper than a husband or wife. Somebody of the same sex. A Jonathan David relationship. An Elisha Elijah relationship. A Ruth Naomi relationship. Because God did not give Elijah a wife, did God somehow not give him what he needed? Absolutely not. He gave him what he needed in Elisha. And best we can tell with the chronology, it's about 7, 8, 9 years of relationship between Elijah and Elisha, this transferring of the prophetic office from Elijah to Elisha. And the remainder of Elijah's years on earth, we see him being a faithful servant of God. Nevermore going through this valley of despair. We see Elisha with Elijah, and I believe one of the reasons why that Elisha was given was to strengthen Elijah in the ministry of the Lord. God is our ultimate companion, is He not? And this receiving and seeking of companionship certainly addresses the issue of isolation. God is the ultimate companion. God promises never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus Himself is the friend of sinners who stays closer than a brother. But God, in His infinite wisdom, also knows that we are flesh and blood, and sometimes we need companions of flesh and blood to be able to go through this life with. It is not good, did not God say, for man to be alone. It does not always translate to a husband-wife relationship, although in Eden it did. In Elijah's life, it translated into a partner for ministry. A male partner. Hear the words of Ecclesiastes. Now, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, not everything he said was godly wisdom. But this is, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. And even more, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Jesus knew something of the need for companionship even in the life of His disciples. Jesus did not send out His disciples as lone rangers out into the world. He sent them by twos to go together. Some of you in this place need to hear that. God does not design you to go through life alone. You may think you're strong enough, but a day will come when you need somebody else. And the time to cultivate that friendship is now. One who would have a friend must first be a friend, says the book of Proverbs. Even God Himself has an eternal relationship. God the Father with God the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Even God Himself pictures for us a desire and need for, if need's right with God, but God pictures for Himself the permanency of relationship. You and I need that too. And some of us need to look no farther than the person who has been eating breakfast with us across the table for the past 20 years. By that, I mean, you may not need to go find another friend, but rather cultivate the friend that God provided to you on your marriage day. Can you still look at each other across the table and say to yourself, that is my best friend? If not, cultivate that relationship while there's time, because that was God's gift to you. At least you thought so a number of years ago. He or she still is. Companionship. Those of you who have good, strong companions, thank the Lord for them and tell your companion, that brother in Christ, that sister in Christ, that husband or wife, that friend in Christ, how much you're thankful for them. And maybe it's been a little while since you've cultivated that relationship with them. You've sort of taken it for granted. Well, be like Elijah and Elisha and go spend some time together and rejuvenate that relationship. Are you in the valley of despair? Perhaps go home and ask the Lord. Is it because I have something in my heart that I fear more than you? Go home. Ask the question, am I just tired? God may be with you just the same as he was the day before, like Elijah, but you're just worn out. Go home and ask the Lord, am I guilty of trying to be an island? Have I not only not been a friend to others, but have I rebuffed those who have sought my friendship? Go home and ask the Lord, Lord, am I spending too much time pitying myself instead of serving you? Go home on this day of rest and see if the Lord will not minister to you just as he does to Elijah. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak. We are weak in our frames. We are weak in our minds. And honestly, we are even weak in our souls. We cry out to you today to be our help, to be our hope. We thank you that our standing with you has been solidified for us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we have standing before you. It is through Christ that we are counted as your children. And even if this Old Testament saint, if this saint of the Hebrew Scriptures could know the perfect presence of your abiding patience, of your providential care, how much more so those who have been given the Holy Spirit and are sealed forevermore as yours. Father, for those who are hurting and wounded, may you use your word and the picture of your prophet Elijah to encourage that there is hope even for those who are ready to die. If they will but be honest and cry out to you. And Father, for those who are strong, may we be sensitive to those around us. Sensitive to be able to discern when one is hurting. Sensitive to be willing to be a companion, a help, a merciful brother or sister in Christ. Father, I pray that for every heart that is crying to you today, how long, O Lord? May today be the day of the answer, that they find hope and peace and even joy with you. We praise you for the kind God that you are. Our faith, even our feeble faith, rests in you. In Jesus' name we pray.